So hymn 528. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. To God all glory, praise, and love be now and ever given by saints below and saints above, the church in earth and heaven. Does everybody have a handout? We're still on the section of Zechariah that we had begun last week. And so it is page 5 of our handouts. It's dated February 28th. Does anyone need that still? Okay. Then we took about the first 3 or 4 verses of that, but let's just read over that section one more time so that we have the flow of the section. We recall that this is the 4th of 7 visions that Zechariah has in the first chapters of his book. So starting at Zechariah 3, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he saith, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, are they, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof. And the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Again, we have the vision of Joshua, the high priest, and he is in dirty raiments, and we have Satan. And what does that mean, that Satan is standing at the right hand of Joshua? Okay, the right hand is the hand of dexterity and might. When we talk about God sitting at the right hand of God, it is the place of his authority and power, which according to our catechism is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Jesus is everywhere because he is at the right hand of God, the place of all authority and power. And so for this man Joshua, he is empowered by God to be the high priest. And so he is the worker in the temple, and he works for the people. He works on God's behalf for the people, and his right hand is his dexterity, his might, and his authority. And Satan is standing at his right hand, which means he's resisting the working of Joshua. Why? Well, it's simple. He doesn't want Joshua to do his job. He wants to find a way of keeping Joshua, the high priest, from doing his high priestly duties among his people. And what does Satan mean, the name Satan? The accuser. So, you know, this is a picture. Satan is at the right hand of Joshua, and is Joshua fit to do his duties? Or are there some things besides Satan that might make it difficult for him to do his duties? What kind of clothes is he wearing? Verschmutzig. They're all schmutzed up. Why are they schmutzed up? Yeah, he is a brand that is fire. Now, a piece of wood or a piece of parchment or paper that has been in the fire and is susceptible to be burned up, but it's plucked out of the fire before it can be burned up. And so this is what God has done to Israel, right? This is post-exilic Israel. He has put them into the fire of captivity. Babylon has come, the Assyrians have come, the Medes and the Persians have come and oppressed them. And Joshua, the high priest, and all the priests have been taken into captivity. And where are they supposed to do their priestly duties? In the temple, in Jerusalem. Where else? Basically, trick question, nowhere else. That's where God commanded them to do it. So could they observe Passover in the captivity? Well, no, because it has to be done in Jerusalem. Could they have a Yom Kippur in captivity? No, because you need the temple and the Holy of Holies to have a Yom Kippur. They didn't even have a tabernacle the way that they did in the wilderness. And so they were in the fire. Now, were they in the fire because God was a nasty God, or but was it their own fault? It was their unfaithfulness that God was chastising or punishing or whooping the bad out of them. That's why he took them into captivity and has brought them back. So the devil has the right to accuse Joshua of not being a good high priest because he hasn't been. Right? He hasn't fulfilled the covenant. He hasn't done the duties that the covenant required of it because of the unfaithfulness of his people and the people taking him out into captivity. And so the devil wants Joshua to be hindered. Now, his priestly garments are all for schmutzed from the fire and from the ash. Is the priest supposed to perform his duties in clean clothes or dirty clothes? Clean clothes. And in the Old Testament priesthood, as we have been reading in the book of Hebrews, the priests were sinful just by nature of them being sinners, and it was part of their duty to offer sacrifice for themselves before they would offer sacrifice for the people. And this is the difference between the Old Testament priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus. They continually were offering sacrifices for themselves and the people. Jesus offers one sacrifice, and it's not for himself, because he had no sin to sacrifice for us, for himself. He was tempted in all ways as we are, but sinned not. But he offered the sacrifice that avails for Adam and Eve and all of their children in the old covenant and for us in the new covenant. So there's a difference. But Joshua is in his verschmutzig clothes. So he's got everything working against him. He should not be the high priest. Who fixes it for him? God. God says to the angels that are surrounding him, take away his first schmutzy clothes and put a new robe on him. Now, this is like other prophetic visions. If you would want to go back to Isaiah 6 and the call of Isaiah, in there, Isaiah is in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, and he sees the Lord and his train fills the temple, and he's got the angels, the cherubim around, or the seraphim around him, singing what? Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory, which we sing before Holy Communion. Why do we sing that before Holy Communion? Isaiah and we, before Holy Communion, are in the presence of God. And Isaiah says, woe is me, which means what? I've had it. I am a doomed man. Woe is me. Why? Who remembers? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord. Woe is me. I'm doomed. I'm a sinner standing in the presence of God. And what does God do? He has one of the angels take a coal from the altar and touch his lips. And he says, the coal has touched your lips, and your lips are cleansed. Now who shall I send to speak for my people? And Isaiah says, Hineni Shelekeni, here am I, send me. Why can he go and speak on God's behalf? Because God has cleansed his lips. It's the same thing with this. Why can he serve as high priest? Because God has taken away his sin, his lack of carrying out his duties in his office. He has forgiven him his sin and reclothed him in his priestly robes. So get the picture? Now, in the sequence of visions, why is it important that when he deals with the nation of Israel returning, that he first deals with the high priest? I missed the first sentence. God's going to work through the high priest. He's going to feed his people his word and his Old Testament sacrament and sacrifice. He's going to present to his people forgiveness of priest. And so first, the priesthood must be holy in order to impart that holiness to his people. It's when you're a kid and you got the garden hose, and it's been in the garden. First you wipe off the garden hose, and then you take turns putting your dirty lips on it. Okay, yeah. So God is cleansing the fount and the source. Now the other thing that we pointed out last week had something to do with names. Does anyone recall what was significant that the name of the high priest, and this is not a symbol or a story, this was actually the name of the high priest at the time of the return, is Joshua. What's the significance of that name? Okay, Joshua means something in the Hebrew. Joshua means he will save or deliver. Who was the first Joshua that we encounter in the Bible? It's the book after the Pentateuch, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Joshua. And Joshua is one of those two spies that went into Canaan and brought back a good report and said we should go take the land. But the rest of the spies said, oh no, there are giants in there. We'll never be able to take them. But Joshua is sort of Moses' successor when Moses dies on Mount Nebo. When Moses dies on Mount Nebo and is buried by God, Joshua takes over and takes on the conquest. And so Joshua is the Savior. Now, is he the only Joshua in Scripture? No, here's a Joshua. And what's the last and greatest Joshua in Scripture? Jesus, which again is the same name as Joshua. Joshua in Hebrew, Yeshua in Aramaic, Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is the Joshua. And we're going to see that in this prophecy, there is sort of this conflation where we're going to see this vision that he gives. And in the immediate vision, it is Joshua. But we're going to see that it's like, those camping cups. When I was a kid in Grandma's junk drawer, she was, no, Grandma, no. In Grandma's junk drawer, there was one of these collapsible cups that I think my father had when he used to go camping. It squishes flat, but you pull it out and it makes a cup, remember? Well, this is sort of what prophecy is in the Old Testament. It sort of telescopes out into the future, and there's sort of that kind of thing going on in this vision. So the angels give him new garments, and then it's sort of curious that in verse 4 there, that Zechariah is sort of courageous and dares to interject something. It says, then I, Zechariah, said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. Now, a fair mitre in Old English might be a light-colored mitre, but I think what he's actually saying is his mitre, his priestly crown, the thing that he wears on his head, is also dirty. And so Zechariah is saying, give him a clean turban or a clean mitre to place on his head. Now, why is the headpiece important? Is there anything in Jewish culture or custom that has to do with head coverings? It's the men who wear the yarmulke, right? The yarmulke. And in the New Testament, it's the women in the assembly that are supposed to have their heads covered, which is sort of a switch from the Jewish custom. But it's the little Jewish boys that wear the little beanie, the yarmulke. And what does the head covering symbolize? Yeah, you're under your head. It has to do with authority. And the mitre, the crown on the high priest's head, is to remind us that above him, he is clothed in God. God is his head. He's placed there as the priest, not by his own idea, but by the call of God. It wasn't Aaron who volunteered, but God who appointed Aaron and his family unto the priesthood. So it has to do with his authority, and so it is very much in keeping that if he's carrying out his duties with clean gowns, that his head, which is God, must be clean. So there's a whole sort of a flow of authority. God giving authority to the priest who is exercising his authority among his people. And so they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. So who's the angel of the Lord again? Okay, it is a theophany. When the angel, it is an expression or a manifestation of God himself. A theophany. It is God. And the way that we get that is that often when the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, he does not say, thus saith the Lord, but I say unto you. He speaks in the first person as if there is sort of this distinction between the angel of God and there is this congruence with God. So there seems to be a difference, but there seems to be a congruence or a sameness. New Testament theologians often equate the angel of the Lord with the person of Jesus Christ before he takes on flesh. Because Jesus distinguishes himself from the Father as a man, and yet is the is God as a man. Okay? I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm trying to sort of give you the distinctions that we see in the Word and how we handle those distinctions. We don't use them to play off of each other. The Jehovah's Witnesses use the witness of Jesus, the Father is greater than me, to say that Jesus was not God and less than God. And in order to do that, they must eliminate and ignore when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And so when we have these things that puzzle us, we must state them both in order to say both sides of the truth that they're telling. Earl. Joshua is a flesh and blood man who is the high priest of that day. Now, what I may have said, what I may have said is that all of the high priests in the Old Testament are types of Jesus, who is the antitype. There's a string of high priests, one after another in the Old Testament, and the ultimate high priest is Jesus. So that after there's Jesus, there doesn't need to be any more high priests. The antitype fulfills and is greater than the ones that came before. They are. Yes. Well, and it's an important distinction because God became a man in Jesus Christ. But the Father did not become a man in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit did not become a man in Jesus Christ. Only the second person of the Trinity. And that's the distinction. Yes. What mountaintop? Moses asks in the, that's in Exodus, and Moses asks to see God. And God says, no man living, and no man can see me and live. In other words, no living man will see me, but I will put you on the cleft of this rock, and I will cover you with my hand. Now, all these are symbolic. God doesn't have a hand, but it's saying he would hide him in the rock, and he would see the backside of God as he passed by. Yeah, that's God. If God says God is doing something, it's all three persons. The only time we distinguish them is when God himself distinguishes the three persons. But even when he distinguishes them, they're all together. On Jesus' baptism, his voice, Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and you've got Jesus. So that at the baptism, you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but you dare not separate them. You see God. Right. And again, even when you got Jesus dying on the cross, you've got the Father visiting him with his anger. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you've got the Holy Spirit captioning the scene. The centurion says, surely this is the Son of God. So although you only see Jesus at the crucifixion, they are all together working and doing what is proper to each person of the Trinity at that place. As I think Augustine said, opera ad extra indivisa sunt. External works, what God does outside of himself towards us, are indivisible. You cannot divide Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't divide them. Okay? Got a good Trinitarian primer then. Okay. Going on in verse 6 then, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by, among the angels. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou, and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men to be wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Let's just take it that far. So the angel of the Lord protests unto Joshua. Now that's Old English and maybe hard for us to see what it's saying. But the angel of the Lord is here raising a flag. That's what we do in protest. We sort of raise a flag. And he's giving a warning here. He's saying, don't walk in your own ways or by your own thoughts. You have the fair mitre upon your head, which means the Lord is giving you commands and telling you what he wants done in his courts. And the Lord has taken away your sin and offense in your garments so that you can carry them out. So you have authority. Now, authority means freedom. And what does freedom mean in this case under the Lord? What freedom do I have as your called and ordained pastor? What freedom do I have? Yeah, exactly right. Thank you. Got a good Lutheran over here. He's programmed. He's got it right. Free to teach and preach. So none of you have the freedom, except Pastor Wolf, who is also called, to step into the pulpit or to stand at the altar and hand out the Lord's Supper and to teach Bible class. Those are things that I am free to do because I have the authority to do it. But what am I not free to do? Yeah, I am not free to speak to you anything but the Lord's words. I am not free to change the word of the Lord. I am not free to change the teachings of the sacrament. I am not free to use them in any way that I want. I don't like you, so I'm going to excommunicate you. Understand? And setting up for Joshua. You are free, he's saying, but he's protesting. He's raising the flag. You're not free to do anything that you want. This is my house. And you are here in order to carry out my will, not your own. And this is Christian freedom, to act in accordance with God's will. That is proper Christian freedom. We are free. As long as we hear the will of God and do it, we have the authority, the freedom to do it. And if I don't preach to you, I have the authority to preach God's word. If I don't preach it to you in season and out of season, which means whether you like it or not, whether it's a good day for you or a bad day, I'm supposed to preach it to you. And I'm quoting St. Paul here, so I hope that you will quote St. Paul back to me. And if I don't, then woe to me. If I don't do what he wants me to do in this, then woe to me if I don't. Because freedom denotes responsibility. If it's freedom, it means no one is making you do it. And if no one is making you do it, who's responsible for it? You are. Okay? So he's protesting to Joshua and warning him. You are free now. You are in God's grace. You're not verschmutzig anymore. You're cleansed. You got the clean mitre on your head. Now, I'm protesting here. I'm warning you. If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, which means do what I have charged, care how you are to do this, then I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. What's he saying? You will walk among the angels, and the angels will walk among you. That's the glory of the Church of Christ. We walk with angels all the way. Angels are among us when God's word is preached among us. But if God's word is not preached among us, can we expect the angels to protect us and to glory in what we are saying? No. The angels only want to hear God's word. The angels love true doctrine. The angels hate false doctrine. Where does true doctrine come from? God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh from to the Father but by me. The words that I speak to you are not mine, but the Father's. It is the Father who is the Father of all truth and loves all truth and supports all truth. And who's the Father of lies? Yeah, and in the same breath that Jesus describes the devil as the father of all lies, he said he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Does he lie or murder? They're on to me. There's a special section over here for those who are in on the inside joke. He lies, he murders by his lies. It is his murder, it is his lies that murder. It's when Adam and Eve embraced the lie that the devil gave them instead of God's truth that they fell away from God and fell into death and sin. And so God's good angels, do they love the truth or the lie? So he's saying, as long as you stay within my truth and preach only my truth, I will give you a place to walk among these, my angels. And they will walk among you. And you won't see them, but you will be in heavenly company. Isn't that great? All these visions are wonderful. And they're wonderful for us too to rejoice in the truth of God's word. Even when God's word hurts us and calls us sinners and makes us feel miserable about our sin. Good, that's the truth. We ought to feel miserable. But we feel good in our salvation in Jesus Christ. He takes away all of our sins. It's all truth and it's all good. And angels walk among us. And we walk among the angels in God's word and heaven, even as we're in sinful bodies. So, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house and shall also keep my courts. So the high priest judges his house. What does that mean? Whose judgment does he carry out? God's. With God's word, he carries out God's judgment. Does that means can the high priest approve anything that God does not approve of? No. And unfortunately, we're going to find in the last prophet, Malachi, that the priests are approving in the temple that's reconstructed stuff that God does not approve of. So although God is doing a great thing here with Zechariah, the people are going to continue to be unfaithful and do bad stuff. I had you read Haggai before. You might want to read Malachi too and see how that ends up. That'd be kind of fun for you to do. But what God judges must also, and what God judges for mercy, the church must also judge for mercy. Who does God show mercy upon? Yeah, to those in I'm not saying impenitent, but in penitence and faith. Those who know their sin and feel their sin and want God's forgiveness, God grants his mercy and grace to them. And the sacrificial system that Joshua is going to carry out is a reminder of that grace, and that God will offer the ultimate sacrifice someday. So if you keep my charge, in other words, carry out my ritual and what I am to do in the house of this Old Testament, you will judge my house, in other words, with the judgment of my word, measuring what happens in the house over and against my word, my judgment will be your judgment, and you shall also keep my courts, which means there will be order in the court. My order will be in the court. What I approve of will be there, and what I disapprove of will not be there, and I won't take away your authority because you're using it rightly. You're carrying out my will, and I will affirm your authority. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand. In other words, you will keep a company with the angels, and they will be with you. And there's this whole theology of worship space that goes along with this too. In the Old Testament, you know, what was the temple like? Now again, it's torn down at this time, but God prescribed what the temple should be like. And was it earthly or otherworldly? Well, it was earthly, but it was also ethereal and otherworldly. There were smells going on there that weren't anywhere else, but the slaw sense that was there. See, that child wants incense too. I want incense. And there was gold on the walls, right? And there was this all kinds of opulent art in brass and gold and silver. And every piece of it, the tapestries that were made there, were otherworldly and beautiful. And the vestments were out of this world. And they were all to communicate to the people something otherworldly, a different atmosphere. It was to resemble heaven. And in New Testament Christian architecture, it was supposed to be that way. Why do we have great big steeples on the churches and big high vaulted ceilings? Because it is supposed to sort of be like being in the heavens, you know. It all tells us that we're in a different kind of space. Now, is that necessary? No. But it's to remind us that we walk among angels, that God is in our presence, that we are in a heavenly place where God is doing something right here that he doesn't do out there in the fallen creation. He's giving us grace and restoring us sinners and making us his people here in this worship space. And that's what the Old Testament temple was, and that's what our New Testament gatherings of church are to be. That's why we have an organ with this all this breath in it to remind us of the breath, the Spirit of God that inhabits his word and our singing of praise to him, a magnificent power in the Holy Spirit, the holy breath that is ours. That's why the organ is called what? The queen of instruments, or the king of instruments. Where's Jake? He's got to straighten me out on this. He's practicing, right? Don't forget about the recital this afternoon. So, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Verse 8 then. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows, thee should hear, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Now, that branch is capitalized in your text as it is in the King James, and it is a proper name. Branch. That's his name. Branch. Branch Ricky. No. But I will send forth my servant the branch. And this is not the first time that God talks about his servant. In the book of Isaiah, there are these wonderful suffering servant hymns in the book of Isaiah. For instance, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 52 and 53. I think there are five of them that talk about his righteous servant. And this servant is the one who would suffer for the sins of his people in Isaiah 53. God will lay upon him the sins of us all, and by his stripes we are healed. And also then the branch is mentioned in Isaiah 11 and Jeremiah 23. So if you'd like to, let's just take a minute to look at some of these passages. Would someone get Isaiah 53 verse 2 for us? Who would like to look that up? Thank you, Earl. Let's look at Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Isaiah 11 is, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now this is early Isaiah, so Isaiah is preaching here to Judah, the southern kingdom, before they go into captivity, and already here he is predicting this branch. And it says, a rod out of the stem of Jesse. What's he referring to here? Whose house? David's house. Jesse was David's father, Jesse. So out of the royal house of Jesse or David, it will come. And is it coming out of the branch or out of the roots? It's coming out of the roots. So it's as if that tree had been perhaps cut down and this branch is coming out of the roots. And again, when we look at how this is fulfilled in Christ, where is the ruling house of David at the time of Jesus' birth? Well, it's certainly not sitting in the throne in Jerusalem. You got a half-breed Greek named Herod, who's no descendant of David at all, who's sitting on the throne. And so out of the root of Jesse comes Jesus. And he's born where? In David's town of Bethlehem, because he is of the house and lineage of David. And it says the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him. Then Isaiah 53, who had that, Earl?
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we esteemed him not, esteemed him not. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not.
So does that describe a branch that's really attractive where people are going, ooh, that's going to bear a lot of fruit? No. It's like a shoot. It doesn't look like it has any leaves or fruit on it at all. And isn't that how Christ looks when he earns his kingdom, when he dies upon the cross? What a fruitless tree that is. The tree of the cross, what is it? It's not even alive. It may be stuck into even have root of life, the cross. But here's God raising this branch, his branch. And we've got a couple of references in Jeremiah. Does someone have Jeremiah 23 verse 5 for us? Thank you. And again, Jeremiah is here pre-exilic talking about this branch, and now we've got Zechariah referring to the same guy, the branch. And do we have Jeremiah 33:15, please? Anybody? Go ahead. Very good. And so you've got this branch, sort of the image that's there is that the tree is fruitless, the tree is cut down, the tree is not worthy to bear fruit, but God raises this branch out of the root of the family tree of David, and this is the servant that God is pegging everything on. And again, we talked about this telescoping cup. You've got the prophecies going back to Isaiah and Jeremiah pulling through the captivity to announce this branch unto Joshua the high priest. And who is this branch? It's Yeshua, who is coming after this Joshua. It's Jesus. And these last three verses are then loaded because it's sort of squirting from this immediate prophecy to Joshua to the whole kingdom that God is going to bring with this branch. Quickly, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Now that sounds like it's a stone that has seven eyes carved on it. But the better interpretation, some people have interpreted that way, but the better answer is that seven eyes are looking at it, which means the eyes of all. Seven is the number of completeness. So what it's saying is that he's got this brick in the wall that all eyes will be upon. Seven eyes upon the stone. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof. In other words, I'm going to write what's on this wall. And this is the new covenant. This is the salvation that would be for all people, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And this is the redemption that he's working through the branch that all eyes on earth would see as the gospel would go into all nations. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig, which means universal peace. This is the work of God that could bring peace to every heart upon the earth, because it removes the reason for God's wrath against man. And we are called children of wrath because we deserve God's wrath, and his wrath dwells in us. This is what removes it, the work of the branch, that Christ took all of that wrath for us so that that wrath can come to an end for us, that we no longer would be children of wrath, because it's all been spent on Jesus. And if we are no longer children of wrath, we are children in the peace of God. That's what we have sins in Christ. Peace with God. Shalom. Go your way. See you in Ypsilanti later today.